Matthew 26, the Bible says in verse 17, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" Father, thank you for your word and the truth of your word. Father, may we remember well tonight what you have done on our behalf. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys be seated. The Bible tells us in verse 17 that this was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, for you and I, that takes us back about 3,500 years into Egypt. And the Lord was about to deliver his people out of Egyptian slavery, and he instituted the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a week-long commemoration. It began with Passover on a night and continued for a week, and during that week there was to be no leaven in the house of a Jewish family. It took place in the month of Abib. Abib is the Canaanite word for this series, or rather this month of time. Abib means ear, like the ear is still the ear of corn is still in the husk, and so it's that time of year. If you want to know what that is, that's our March, April. So if you want to understand what's happening here, this is what Jesus is talking about, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's right during this period of time. So we're identifying with that. Later, as the children of Israel were taken into captivity, it took on a Babylonian name. It became the month of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N, which is what it's known as now on the Jewish calendar. In our story, we have to fast forward from the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover in Egypt. You have to move 1,500 years into the future. Now gathered in this upper room, rather than being in Egypt, we're now in Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples are once again commemorating this annual meal and feast week. I don't want you to lose that. I don't want you to miss out on that. We are connecting with something that was instituted approximately 3,500 years ago that has been faithfully observed. And as we'll see, there's a new identity going to be made with this night. So here we are in this very familiar setting because we've all had communion before. And at some time during this Passover meal, the beginning, the institution, if you will, or the initiation of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, here we are identifying with what took place in the upper room. We have unleavened bread. We have a cup. But at some point during that meal, the Bible says that Jesus totally transformed the meaning of that. Now, I want you to think about that. What I'm asking you to do, Jesus says, is I want you to shift the meaning of this meal that we've been celebrating for 1,500 years. And I want you to understand that I'm giving it a completely different meaning. And so at some time during that meal, he takes the matzah bread, this unleavened bread. You recall that back in Egypt, God says, I don't want you to have, you don't have time for the bread to rise. Put no leaven in the bread. You don't have time for that. I want you to eat this Passover meal with unleavened bread, bitter herbs, and a sacrificial lamb. I want you to eat it standing up with your staff in your hand and your garment tucked inside your belt, because you've got to eat this in a hurry and then leave. And so that's exactly what happened. And then when the Israelites left, they didn't have time for the bread to rise. So they commemorated this nightly meal with the matzah bread, the unleavened bread and wine, as well as a lamb and bitter herbs. At some point during that meal, Jesus takes a loaf of bread or the bread and he breaks it and he's handing it out. And he says to them, this is my body, which is given for you, which is broken for you. I want you to understand that what we're about to receive is a remembrance of my body, which I'm going to give for you. And then he took a cup and he passed it around and had each of them drink out of that common cup. And he says, this is the blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of sins. I want all of you to partake in that. I want all of you to participate in that. And these things have become so familiar to us that sometimes they lose their impact. I want you to understand that you are identifying with a meal that has been commemorated for 3,500 years, and for nearly 2,000 years, its significance has been shifted to Jesus. And so tonight, as you come to the table, I want you to think about what you're receiving, the unleavened bread and the cup, Christ's broken body, Christ's shed blood. This table was abused in Paul's day in the church at Corinth. Rather than it being a time when Christ's followers communed with one another and with the Lord, it'd become an excuse to be self-indulgent, to get drunk, to overeat. And so Paul instructs them to observe this in a godly manner, and we do that today by coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, is there a sin in my heart that I need to confess? Is there a sin that I need to repent from? I want to agree with you about my sin, and not only I want to agree with you, I want to turn from it. And when we as the church, the gathered church, when we practice that, when we agree with God about what he calls sin, the declaration of Scripture is that he will remember our sins no more. He will put them behind him and remember them no, as an act of the will. The all-knowing God, as an act of his will, decides not to remember that anymore. That's fantastic. And so now all of a sudden the bride of Christ is arrayed in glory and beauty and holiness. And if only for a moment we are clean, and the bride is without spot or blemish or wrinkle. And in all of that glory, she anticipates meeting the bridegroom. Oh, folks, one day what we symbolize will one day be true. And so we come with humility, remembering the broken body, remembering the shed blood, but anticipating future glory. So we're going to take a few minutes, and I'm going to ask you to pray and ask God to reveal if there's anything in your heart that you need to confess and repent of. And I'm going to ask you to come and make a single line at the table, and there will be somebody there to serve you the bread and serve you the cup. And then I want you to take that back to your seat with you, and we will take it together. Right now, let's pray and ask God to convict us of sin, that we may confess, repent, and enter into a right relationship with our God once again. Father God, we are all guilty of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. In some form or fashion, Father, we've been more concerned about ourselves, more concerned about taking care of ourselves, more concerned about honoring ourselves, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought. And so, Father, in many and various ways, we have sinned against you. And Father, we admit our sin. We confess our sin. We agree with you about our sin. And Father, we come before you pleading the shed blood of Jesus to cover us, to wash us, to cleanse us, to atone, to propitiate, to satisfy. Father, by faith, we believe that you have taken our sin away and removed it as far as the east is from the west. We declare that you are right and good and true. You are holy and just in declaring us righteous in your sight. And so, Father, we come remembering the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in joy, we come remembering and participating together. Be glorified among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you come to the tables that are around our worship space, and we will have the supper together. As we, y'all be seated. We've taken communion and identified with that complete reinterpretation of the Passover meal. We're also connected to that Passover meal. Not only are we connected to the Passover meal, but we're connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so there's been this chain of events that have taken place beginning in Egypt 3,500 years ago. That meal being transformed nearly 1,500 years after that. And now here we are, approximately 1,986 years removed from that. And on the same night, God's people are gathered to commemorate this meal. There's three things I want to share with you, and we won't tarry long, but three things about them. Number one, the centrality of Jesus' death. Number two, the purpose of Jesus' death. And then the third thing, a personal appropriation of what we've experienced tonight. Jesus speaks to us of his death in both of the elements. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for you, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. I want us to understand, and I want us to constantly be remembering when we come to the table, the centrality of Jesus' death. What Jesus wants us to understand, what he wants us to commemorate, is that he died, and he died at the hands of cruel people. John Stott says there is no Christianity without the cross, and he's right. Outside of the central event of Jesus' death on the cross, there is no such thing as Christianity. We are here to declare and to remember, listen, that we are sinners. We're not here for some sentimentality. We're not here for some romantic notion of love at the cross. We're here to declare and to remember that Jesus was crucified at the hands of wicked men. I want to read to you from Mark chapter 15. The Bible says in verse 16 of chapter 15, and the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, And they called together the whole battalion. Think about that, a battalion of men, a battalion of battle-hardened, rough, tough men. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It was a painkiller. He didn't want any of that. He wanted to be fully aware of what was happening to him, because he wanted at every detail, every turn, to be obedient to the Father's will. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" One of the great mysteries of the Trinity, the inseparable Trinity, seemingly separated. And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The centrality of Jesus' death is what we remember and commemorate. Number two, the purpose of Jesus' death for the forgiveness of sins. This informs us that there is sin in the world. It informs us that we have sinned against someone, namely God. It informs us that our sin needs to be forgiven. If it's not forgiven, we can never be in a right relationship with God. Our sin informs us that we are in a broken relationship with God. Our sin informs us that we are often in broken relationship to one another. It informs us that Jesus himself had to make forgiveness possible. We are here to declare and to remember that we are sinners. We have sinned against a holy God. We are unable to solve the problem of our sin. Unless Jesus atones for our sin, we are without hope and without God in the world. And in one of the most condemning passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 1, I read this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up." You see, we wanted our autonomy. We wanted to make our own gods. We wanted to make our own rules. We wanted to live independent of God. And God, in his unbelievable condescension, said, okay, you can have it your way. And it looks like this. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. And since God did not see fit, or rather since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastfuls, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. This is man worshiping man. This is man, the center of all things. The central message of the cross is that Jesus has died, and he's died to provide forgiveness of sin. Have we availed ourselves of what's been provided for us? We have identified with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We've identified with Passover. We've fellowshiped with one another in communion. But have you placed yourself in the story of the crucifixion? Would you be clamoring for position like some of the disciples did? Would you be denying Christ like Peter did? Would you be a scoffer? Would you wag your head? Would you point your finger? Would you spit? Would you mock? Would you degrade? Would you beat? Would you humiliate? Would you blaspheme? And if we're honest with ourselves, we would say, yes. For as much as I would like to believe that I'm better than that, I'm not. The centrality of Jesus' death and the purpose of Jesus' death brings us to the last thing, the appropriation of Jesus' death. We are told that the cup that we celebrated was the blood of the covenant. What does he mean by that? He means, first and foremost, the new covenant, but let's work ourselves backwards. In the Old Testament, the blood of the covenant was the blood that was shed as Abraham sacrificed animals. He split them in two. He literally cut a covenant, and he laid one half of the animal on one side and one half on the other, and he was cutting this covenant, and God himself walked through the midst of that. It's the Abrahamic covenant. That covenant finds its ratification, or rather its reaffirmation at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 24. The people there said, yes, we want to be your people. We know that you promised Abraham that he would be a great nation. We know that you promised him that he would walk into a land flowing with milk and honey. We know that you promised it that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. We know that you were going to bless him. We know that he was going to possess the land. And we know that through that, as a blessing, he would be a blessing to the nations. And so we're here, God, reaffirming what you have said to Abraham, and here we are, his children, his offspring, and we desire to enter into this promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to be blessed so that we can in turn be a blessing. We affirm the covenant. But you know the story. They forgot God. They forsook God. They abandoned the covenant, and as a result of that, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took them into captivity. He deported them. He drugged them out of Jerusalem and took them to the capital city of Babylon. But before they left, through the prophet Jeremiah, God wanted to institute another covenant, a great covenant, an eternal covenant, one that would not fade or perish, one that is phenomenal in its truth and in its promises. In chapter 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like," listen, "not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." Remember that? It's not like that covenant. That one that we remembered. That feast of unleavened bread, that Passover, that Lord's Supper. It wouldn't be like that. It would be different from all of that. It's leading up to this communion thing that Jesus is instituting, that we've participated in. Listen to what he goes on to say. "My covenant that they broke, although I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant." Here it is. "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them." It won't be external. "I'll put it in them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me." This is already not yet, right? Already. This has happened already, but the fulfillment of it is not yet. There's more to come, brothers and sisters. "They will all know me. One day we will all know the Lord." It's an incredible truth. "From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." More than six centuries passed after the declaration of that covenant, after the declaration of the promise of that covenant, before a peasant carpenter from Galilee, along with his disciples, gathered in an upper room. We are no longer in Egypt. We're no longer on our way to Babylon. We are now in Jerusalem. And it's in that upper room that Jesus is remembering the new covenant, remembering Passover, and remembering the institution of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he has the audacity to say that what God has promised through the prophet Jeremiah is about to be manifest. It's about to be known. He's asking his disciples to replace thousands of years of understanding and tradition with this idea that what we are celebrating is the centrality of Jesus' death, the necessity of the forgiveness of sins, and the personal appropriation of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in order for us to receive the forgiveness of sins that Jeremiah promised. In the Passover observance, the firstborn was saved only if a lamb was slain on their behalf. Only if. Not only was the lamb slain, the meat of that sacrifice had to be ingested. It had to be personally appropriated to those people gathered inside that house. Not only that, some of the blood of the sacrifice, a hyssop branch was dipped into that blood, and that person would walk outside of their home and he would slather the blood of the sacrifice on the doorpost of the house and on the lintel. And that night, when the angel of death made its way through Egypt, it would come across a house so marked, a house so personally appropriated by the promise of Passover that the angel would pass over. And the firstborn in all of the land of Egypt, from the house of Pharaoh all the way down to the house of the slave girl, the firstborn died if the sacrifice wasn't personally appropriated. And so now here we are gathered here tonight, a Friday night, to remember what took place on a Friday night about 1,986 years ago in an upper room in Jerusalem. A night predicted with unbelievable accuracy by the prophet Daniel, some 483 years before Jesus and his disciples gathered. Daniel said that would be the end of Messiah. That would be when Messiah was taken away. It was either in the year 30 or 33, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, because both of those years fell on the 14th of Nisan. No longer Abib, no longer the Canaanite name, really no longer the Jewish name. Now this would be a uniquely Christian event in which Christians around the globe follow and commemorate this night, because this night is different than any other night. We've involved ourselves in history. We've involved ourselves in the story. We've integrated our lives into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, into Passover, into the Passion of Christ, into his denial, into his rejection. But the most important way that we can involve ourselves in what we've just commemorated is to personally appropriate the death of Christ into our own lives. Have you done that? Have you acknowledged that it is Christ and Christ alone that can pay the price for your sin? For without the shedding of blood, there is no sacrifice. There is no covering. There is no atonement. There is no propitiation. There is none of that. Unless Christ, the sinless Son of God, dies, there is no forgiveness of sin. Have you personally appropriated that? Have you personally, if you will, taken in the death of Christ? Have you acknowledged that he and he alone can atone for sin? That personal appropriation. We claim it. We take it by faith. And if not, why not? What is the barrier to your belief? We would love to talk about that with you as pastors. We would love to sit down and say, what are the hurdles? What are the barriers to belief in Christ? We would love to have that. But many of us, most of us, have appropriated personally the death of Christ. And so we don't leave here in despair, amen? We leave here in victory, but we leave here in anticipation of that great day. Not only was the Son crucified, not only was the Son buried, but listen, church, Sunday is coming, and that's what we anticipate. And that day is a foreshadowing of the greatest day of our lives, when we see the resurrected Savior calling our name. Hallelujah. Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for your willing sacrifice. Thank you that when all the world, when the entire cosmos of evil was arrayed against you, you didn't cry out. You didn't look for saving. You looked to suffer. We are the beneficiaries of your incredible sacrifice. Father, prepare our hearts for Easter, when we celebrate your resurrection and the ongoing glories that result from it. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Church, I love you, and I've enjoyed spending time with you tonight. Be blessed and go in peace.